Luke 7, I'll begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand why this particular narrative and parable are preserved for us in your word. Help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of what we see and hear. Lord, transform our hearts, renew love where love has become cold, even in your children's hearts. Bless us with the gift of conviction this morning, with clarity, with hope, with joy, and a renewed love for you as God and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just about a mile north on Clarkson, on the northeast corner of Clarkson and Dry Creek, sits a church I drive by several times a day on my way home. It's St. Timothy's Episcopal Church. The church sign for several months now says this, Inclusive, accepting, welcoming, safe place for all. Now we hear and interpret those words through a cultural context. Most of us know what they mean by announcing that to a South Denver culture, and would disagree with some of their application, especially as it touches the affirmation of a church on what it means to be a Christian and the implications for church membership and involvement. I think we understand that, right? And probably mostly agree on that. Jesus himself said in John 14:15, If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We understand that to live in sustained and willful disobedience to God is not to honor him, and possibly by habitual unrepentant sin to give evidence that you are most likely not a Christian and that you've never been born again. However, those words struck me differently as I was studying this passage. Inclusive, accepting, welcoming, safe place for all actually describes someone in our passage this morning. They certainly don't describe Simon. That sign would have never been hung outside of the door of the host of this meal. He was none of those things. But those words, as words have meaning, as those words stand alone and have meaning, describe Jesus. Do you feel the scandalous nature of the gospel already? Simon did. Simon probably stopped chewing his food when that woman entered. He probably felt nauseous when the woman did what she did. This section follows immediately after the charge. I want you to look up. I started reading in chapter 7, verse 35. I want you to look at verse 34. There is this charge and a concern that Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard. And this was not a good description. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that was used to level against him the truth that he was not God's Messiah. He was not a prophet. He was not a holy man. Now, we read that, and we say, I am so thankful he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, right? And this story follows that accusation. It follows that charge as a way to demonstrate and confirm by means of specific example that the complaints about Jesus were true. He's a friend of sinners. So if you had any question, here's your proof. And what I hope we sense this morning and see this morning and experience from our text this morning is the scandalous nature of the gospel as these three themes surface: debt, forgiveness, and love. And for our younger audience this morning, I would explain it this way. Jesus is a loving Savior who forgives big and bad sinners. And we need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes the church, like Simon, can build up walls and push this woman back outside the door as we critique the Son of God. It's interesting what's going on at this simple meal. What we have here are two debtors. That's clear, right? You saw that in the text. Well, the two debtors, one has a name, one's anonymous, but the two debtors are Simon, and Luke wants you to get this, Simon the Pharisee. And an anonymous sinful woman who, by the way, doesn't speak a single word in this text. But her actions speak volumes. Simon is a Pharisee. At this point in Luke's account, we have run into this religious group in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They were a religious group. Who were the Pharisees? They were a religious group of men, powerful, influential, and they weren't always the bad guys. Especially during the intertestamental times from Malachi 4:6 to Luke 1:1. Those are the land bridges, and you have these over 400 years in between those two times, and the Pharisees were used by God to preserve truth as they anticipated the coming rescuer, deliverer, Messiah. Like you, they were monotheists. They believed in one God. Like you, they believed the Scriptures. They were zealous for truth. Jesus said they sat in Moses' seat. This was a place in the synagogue of authority where they would interpret the law, where they would interpret Scripture. They were such good interpreters that Jesus says, whatever they say to you, do it. They were studied teachers of the Old Testament, and they were always the smartest theologians in the room. They believed in prophecy. They were looking for the Messiah. They observed the law meticulously. In addition to the law, they had an impressive accumulation of extra-biblical traditions, probably about the size of that Grudem systematic theology we handed out. And they were conservative. Let me ask you a question. Have you picked up on any dissimilarity yet between you and Simon? If you were to give Simon and the woman the Myers-Briggs type indicator or the DISC profile or the strengths finder, do you know who would come out better? Do you know who you would hire? You'd hire Simon. See, the difference here is not religion or education or self-discipline or leadership or influence. And it's certainly not gender. Because there are no Bible characters more exposed and rebuked by Jesus than the Pharisees. And so at this point in the sermon, we might be scrambling to find out what dissimilarity then is there between us and Simon. He's a religious man. He's serious about sin and holiness, morality and immorality. He would not just invite anyone to his table, and the one who shouldn't be there, he didn't invite. He's taking a risk having Jesus in his home, and in that sense, he's showing some level of hospitality. What was his motive? We're not sure. We do know it wasn't out of love. That's going to become very clear. Possibly curious, possibly to elevate his own status by having in this celebrity, controversial rabbi. Maybe Simon, like Nicodemus, is wondering, after seeing all the miracles, is he really the one? The same thing John the Baptist in the previous passage asked. Are you the one? Or should we be looking for someone else? And Simon is wondering, and he has questions. He's curious. Well, Jesus accepts the invitation. He reclines at the table, and that is a reference, a description of how they would eat. They would lean on their side towards the table, leaning on their left side while eating food with their right. They would take their sandals off, and the feet would hang off sort of these beds around the table, around a common table. That explains how the woman can approach Jesus, bow down at his feet, and do what she did. The dinner's cordial, civil, and nice. It's one of my least favorite words, nice. It's all nice until the woman walks in, bends down near the table at Jesus' feet, and makes everything awkward. This is an amazing situation. While Jesus is reclining at the table, a notoriously sinful woman, and everybody knows it, a notoriously sinful woman walks in, probably recently had been saved, or is possibly saved in this moment. Look at verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, all have sinned, we know that, but not everyone has a reputation for it. The woman was known for it. Maybe you feel like that this morning. The door is left open. She walks in. The door is left open, as was the custom. If you had a popular speaker come in, the door would be left open, and even though they were not invited to the meal, they were welcome to come in and sit around the edges of the room to listen in on the discussion. So it would have been very inappropriate for her to enter, not take a seat, and approach the table. She begins to cry. She lets her tears fall on Jesus' feet. Her tears reveal that his feet are unwashed. The tears mix with dirt, so she begins. She either lets her hair down, which would have been scandalous in that culture, or she already had her hair down, and she begins to wipe the dirt and the tears with her hair. I can guarantee you that nobody's eating right now. She takes... Verse 37 says, an alabaster flask of ointment. She may have heard Jesus was there, and it was actually this small pottery jar filled with ointment. If she is, as many assume, the text doesn't make it clear, but if she is from the world of prostitution, the perfume would have been part of her trade, often worn around her neck on a small necklace, and probably the most costly thing in her possession. Part of the allure in a culture when showers and baths weren't as frequent. Look at verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. The room is silent. The air is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. How would you respond? It's something we'd rather read about on a crisp white page and black words tucked between leather, right? You may wonder why Jesus didn't stop the outrageous public display of affection, and I'm going to say this, because you and I need to learn something about debt and about forgiveness and about love and ultimately about worship. For the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And while the woman is showing true, authentic, transformed, and radical love, Simon comes to three conclusions. Look at verse 39. And this is, I think this is the whole reason he invited Jesus in. Is He the one? But he concludes three things. If Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman was touching him. Secondly, if Jesus knew what kind of woman she was, he would not let her continue to touch him. And third, since Jesus does let her continue to do what she's doing, he's not a prophet, and he shouldn't be regarded as one. In Simon's mind, he's reached the answer the meal was designed to search out. Could Jesus be the Messiah? The one? Simon concludes, no, and now I have evidence. See, Simon sees in the woman's actions, in Jesus' acceptance of her, as proof that Jesus is not even a prophet, let alone the Messiah. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice that, he doesn't say this out loud. He says this quietly to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Right? It's a matter of holiness. It's a matter of separation. It's a matter of truth. In a display of being a true prophet, Jesus, by the way, not only knows what kind of woman this is, because he says later on, this woman whose sins are what? Whose sins are many. Not only does he know that, he now responds to Simon's thoughts out loud. Look at verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And by the way, when God says that to you, it's probably going to be heavy. And he answered, say it, teacher. And here comes Simon's condemnation. We already read it, verses 41 to 43. 500 denarii, approximately 20 months' wages, almost 2 years of salary. 50 denarii being worth 2 months' wages, but neither could pay it. It doesn't matter if you owe 20 months or 2 months. They can't pay it. And in that culture, if you couldn't pay your debt, you were thrown into jail. You were punished. Both of the two debtors, by the way, let's be clear again. Who are the two debtors? One has a name. What's his name? Simon. And the other one? The woman. In this story, who owes 20 months' wages? Be careful. It's a trick question. We don't know, but we're assuming it's who. Because of the word many, her sins are many, she's the big debtor. But neither of them can pay. The lender forgives both, and Jesus asks, and I love, he's a master. Jesus is a master, teacher, counselor. Simon, which of them will love him more? And now Simon must respond in a way that condemns himself. Which is fair, because he's already condemned the woman. And he's already condemned Jesus. Now he gets to condemn the only other primary character at the table, and that's himself. He is made to give the conclusion that will condemn him. And in his self-righteousness, it's very difficult. So he says, verse 33, I suppose he knows the answer. It's not very difficult. It's either nervous reluctance or arrogant hesitancy. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus' response proves that he knew both the woman and Simon's thoughts, proving now to Simon that Jesus is a prophet. Look at verse 43. Jesus tells him this. You have rightly judged. By the way, for the first time during the entire meal, Simon finally rightly judges something. And he rightly judges the fact that the one who's going to love the lender more is the one who has been forgiven more. What's interesting is that both Simon and the woman are in the presence of Jesus. Both wanted to see Jesus. But one is indifferent and questioning and critical, and the other is transformed and worships Jesus passionately. One is interacting with Jesus merely intellectually, with his head. The other is transformed and is worshiping Jesus with her mind and her will and her affections. You ever do that? You ever come to the table and simply interact with God intellectually? And that allows you to remain detached and indifferent. Why is this story here? To show you what passionate worship of a transformed heart looks like. I love verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Simon, do you see this woman? Of course he does. She's right there. I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Of course, she's wetting her feet with tears. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't stopped kissing me since the time she's entered. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with the most costly thing in her possession. It's almost like if that were connected to her trade, she is saying, there is a better use for this now. The most valuable thing in my life is Jesus. He says this to Simon. And can you imagine getting this? That's one of the applications in just a few minutes. Look at verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, see, she is the big debtor. She's the big sinner, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, it is possible to show up to church on Sunday and try to show God the customary marks of honor. Invite him to your table, attend church, give an offering, bow our head during prayer, and not show any love whatsoever. Possibly like the Pharisee, we are content to recline at the table of conservative teaching. Invite Jesus to our table on our conditions. Intellectually interact with him. Accumulate Bible knowledge. Accumulate theological precision. And never show any love. It's possible. But do we, like the woman, love Christ extravagantly? And you know what that takes? She was conscious of the magnitude of her sin. He was not. In his eyes, he was a little sinner. He was a little sinner who could pay his own debt. Given enough time, he was this little sinner, and if God just gave him a few more things to do, a couple more laws, a little more holiness, some just an additional self-righteousness that nobody else in the community has, I'll be fine. I can pay it off. The woman knew she couldn't pay it off. Sin is a desire to live independently from God. And Simon found a way to do that with religion. Independent in his own heart, proud and self-centered. It is still hatred of God's mastery over your life. It is a refusal to submit to God as creator and king and savior. It is a resistance of the scandalous nature of grace. It says, I don't need that. I can pay my own way. See, the narrative quickly in verse 47 focuses back to Simon, who knows very little either of sin, forgiveness, or love. I love Jesus' statement to the woman, your sins are forgiven in verse 48. And then the word in verse 50, saved, expresses an accomplished fact. And it's so radical. Look at verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? See, he's not just a prophet, because only God can forgive sin. And so others at the meal are saying, who is this? And I love verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Now earlier it sounded like she's saved because she loved much. We're never saved because we love. Love is the evidence that we have been saved by faith alone, by God's grace alone. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this is crucial. This sequence of salvation. First, there is an offer of forgiveness. Then the faith that saves. Then the evidence of faith that saves, love for Jesus as Savior. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, Simon. It doesn't say Simon in Ephesians. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Simon didn't want a gift. He wanted to earn it. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, you have been legally declared righteous. By faith in Christ, we have peace. Same thing he said to the woman. You can go in peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman walks away forgiven and at peace with God. Simon is left at the table seemingly just as religious and indifferent as he was before the meal started. So in conclusion, two points to consider. Do you relate to Jesus as the sinful woman or as Simon? Do you interact with Jesus merely intellectually, with your head and a detached heart? Or like the woman, is your entire being affected? Mind, will, and emotion because of the reality of a great sin debt forgiven. I think any of us, we heard the testimony of Doug this morning, any of us who have interacted with him over the last several months, see the joy similar to that of the sinful woman in this young man. There is a sin debt that has been paid for. Both were in Jesus' presence. Both wanted to be near Jesus, but only one was transformed, the other unchanged. One deeply affected, the other indifferent. One highly religious, the other born again. You feel the distinction? Simon treats Jesus as a normal guest, worse than a normal guest. No foot washing, no anointing of the head, no welcome kiss. The woman worships him as her Savior and her God. Beautiful. What does the great knower of hearts see in you? What does the great understander of thoughts hear when your heart talks? It's possible you are born again, but you become critical and angry and very clear on other people's sins, very law-based. Possibly you've just forgotten something. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 1:9, for whoever lacks these qualities, brotherly affection and love, and a list of other things, is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Possible to get there as a believer. It may also mean there has been no new birth. Jesus says the gospel is like a banker walking up to us when we cannot pay our mortgage. Rather than foreclosing and evicting us, he writes a check that pays off the debt. He then hands you a large gift to remodel and refurnish the house he just purchased for you. What would you think of a banker like that? Would you talk about him? Would you send him a thank you note? Would you tell your friends about him? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the debt. It doesn't just go away. The lender can't just say, you know what? I'm going to forgive both of you. Well, what happens to the debt? Does it just evaporate? No, the lender has to eat the cost. Somebody has to pay for it. That's what Jesus did. The wages of sin is death. Someone has to absorb the death. He has to pay the wage. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Colossians 2 says this, God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. It didn't just go away, but listen, nailing it to the cross. Somebody paid your debt. The final verse of the old hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be," captures this story that is unique to Luke's gospel. "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee." The second and final point to consider this morning is we can relate to other sinful people, either as Simon or Jesus. Darrell Bach in his commentary said this, "The contrasting attitudes apparent in the text reveal a fundamental paradigm for relating to the world. The Pharisee, in his desire for purity, separates himself from fellowship with sinners. He keeps a woman like the one who approaches Jesus at great distance, thereby making it clear that her lifestyle is not endorsed. Jesus talks and preaches about sin, but he does not isolate himself from sinners. He understands that in order for light to shine in darkness, the light must engage the darkness." Why were outsiders and the marginalized, like tax collectors and sinners, so attracted to Jesus? Do you have that answer? Because they should be attracted to the true church the same way. Grace and truth, accepting, inclusive, safe place for all, a friend of sinners. That is our mission. Love God, love others, engage this dark world, and make disciples.